Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Tuesday to you. Well, this is a special day for many reasons. First and foremost, we're broadcasting live from our Fargo station, thanks to our dear friends at KFNW for their hospitality. We've got a live studio audience. We'll be getting questions from them throughout the hour. And also, I'll be back here in Fargo in a couple of weeks. And if you feel like making the drive or you live in the area, come back and see me. We've got a women's conference planned at Bethel Church. Information is on my Facebook page, October 3rd and 4th. But we are going to have a great time in God's presence. So if you're a girl, sorry, no boys allowed, and you can make it to the conference in a couple of weeks, check out my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. Second hour, you'll hear my interview with Lisa Harper. We'll talk about the pace and the grace of life and how God meets us where we live, and he's wired us for our story. I love talking with Lisa. You'll enjoy that interview as well. But first hour, I'll be talking to Bill Eliff. He has co-written a book with Byron Paulus that I'm absolutely loving. In fact, I emailed the publicist earlier today, and I said, I want every Christian to have a copy of this book, and it's titled One Cry, A Nationwide Call for Spiritual Awakening. If we ever needed a spiritual awakening, it is right now. So here's my question for you to ponder as this conversation unfolds. What's necessary for, in your mind's eye, in your, from your perspective, what is necessary for revival to take place? What's necessary for revival to take place? So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get the conversation started. Bill Eliff leads the pastor emphasis of the One Cry movement. As the senior teaching pastor of the Summit Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, his passion is to see both genuine revival and methodological, I can say that word, renewal in the church. Bill is a frequent conference speaker, writer, and consultant to the churches, drawing from more than 40 years of pastoring and revival ministry. He and his wife, Holly, have 8 children and live in Little Rock, Arkansas. I have so many questions from that bio. Bill, welcome to the show. Glad to have you.
Well, thank you. It's great to be here, and I'm just upset I can't come to your women's conference.
Yeah, well, you could find a good wig, maybe, but no. Appreciate that. And 8 children, Bill. Way to go. That's amazing family right there.
Well, it's a never dull moment, I guarantee you that. And yeah. Now we have grandkids that are 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1,
oh my,
and 2 in the hangar. So
wow. You're a blessed man.
We're having a blast, yeah.
Boy, that's excellent. Well, we love to start out all of our conversations talking Scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a passage of Scripture either the Lord's been talking to you about these days, or you have a life verse, one that's just been popping off the page, anything like that you can share with us.
You know, there are so many, Susie, that are so rich, and but honestly, in this season of my life and the season of our nation, Psalm 85 has become so real to me, where the Lord, the psalmist, just cries out for revival. Hmm. And I find in my own heart and life, I just can't, any gathering that I'm in, any conversation that I have, it just, I can't seem to talk about anything else because I see it as the desperate need. Psalm 85 says, O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. These are things God had done in the past. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. But restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And I think when we think about revival, that's what we need. It's the glory of God being restored. And we long with the psalmist for that to settle down and just dwells, not just a moment of that, but a season of that that would bring dramatic change. And only God can do that, but he can do it.
And that's the point. He can do it. And you make such a good point in your book that if we go around through life not thinking for a moment that he will move or wants to move, we won't ask him to move. So we have to start, first of all, I love the idea of humbling ourselves before God, of a holy fear of God, but also having an expectancy that he does care and wants to intervene, and he moves on the prayers of his people. So say a word about that, because it does seem like, you know, I love the church. I feel like the majority of my call is to strengthen the church, but it does seem like a portion of the church is sleeping and have lost a sense of expectancy that he'll move.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, in the first 150 years of our nation's history, God sent nationwide revivals every 30 to 60 years. So there's the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Great Prayer Revival of 1857, 1858, and then the Welsh Revival, which really impacted the whole world and impacted greatly here in the United States. So men knew when the church began to slide, and we always do, men in that generation had fathers and grandfathers that knew what to do, and they knew that they had to repent and cry out and humble themselves and pray. And it's been over 110 years since we've had a nationwide revival. And so what that means, Susie, is we have no fathers or grandfathers who understand that. And it's like the church today has no context for what a nationwide revival can actually accomplish and why it's so needed and why it's really our only hope. And because of that, our prayers are weak and our faith is small. And, you know, you talk about revival and people's eyes kind of glaze over a little bit because they just don't have, for instance, during the 1857 revival, in New York City alone, during the height of that revival, 10,000 people a week were coming to faith in Christ. 10,000 people this week, 10,000 the next, 10,000 the next, 10,000 the next. And that went on and on for months. And we just can't fathom that happening in our cities.
Well, Bill, don't you think also we have a wrong perspective of revival because it's been so long? When I ask about that, when I tell people that's what I'm praying for, either get the glazed over eyes thing or almost the self-righteous, you know, I'm not looking for one mountaintop experience after another, not looking for the sensational experience. I'm just keeping my feet on the ground, almost like there's a noble martyr-like way of walking without expectancy. But I think it's because there's a misunderstanding, because we have seen excesses. We have seen sensationalizing. But that's not what revival is. We talked with another guest yesterday, and you both said the same thing in your book, where what God can do in moments, it takes man years to accomplish. When he moves in for an awakening, he accomplishes that, 10,000 salvations a week. Say a little bit more about maybe our misconceptions of revival and what really marks a revival.
Well, I love Richard Owen Roberts' definition of revival, that revival is the extraordinary work of the Spirit of God that produces extraordinary results. So God is moving all the time. We couldn't breathe without his grace. But revivals are moments all through human history when God has opened up the heavens and has come down in a manifest. We talk about the manifest presence of God. Well, manifest means clear, recognizable, unmistakable. You can't, even secular media can't miss that something unusual is going on. And it's God's way of reminding us of what heaven is like, what his kingdom is like, and bringing us back, bringing his bride back to holiness and righteousness, and to her great task of telling the world, making disciples of all the nations. So I've often said that in times of great national revivals, the church wakes up. I have so many, you know, I've worked with churches all my life, and I'm a third generation pastor, and so many churches are just absolutely asleep. 1,500 pastors a month are leaving the ministry. That's 50 a day. and 6,000 churches closing their doors. And so the church needs to be brought to life again. And then lost people are saved in times of great spiritual awakening and just supernatural. Jonathan Edwards said that in times of the extraordinary pouring out of his Spirit, there are rapid salvations. The gospel, Samuel Davies said, becomes almighty and carried everything before it in the first great awakening. So, and then thirdly, culture is transformed. And we've all heard the stories, for instance, of the Welsh revival, where in 9 months, the unwed mother statistics were cut in half. Alcoholism, drunkenness was cut in half. Just dramatic changes. One pastor in Wales after the revival said, God did more in 9 months than years of legislation could have accomplished.
Wow. Go ahead, Bill. Sorry.
Well, and then the final thing is that the mission, every great mission movement in history has come out of a season of revival. That's absolutely a very verifiable fact. And so the church, when it gets revived, cares for the world again and starts doing what we were created to do.
When the church gets revived, it starts caring for the world again. I love that. And as you're talking, Bill, I'm thinking of Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I'm God. And I remember doing a study on that, and that word know is about near, letting nothing come between you and God. And so we let so many things come between us and God. We do so much in our own strength. I don't remember which revival story this was out of, but I remember reading about one particular revival that was happening. It started in a church based on the prayer of a few, and it spread out. But there were families and houses miles in that circumference where that church, where the meeting was happening, that weren't church people, weren't believers, but they were feeling sudden conviction over their selfishness and their sin. And the local bar, the guys sitting at the bar drinking, suddenly felt conviction over their sin. And that seems to be a consistent marker, isn't it? When God moves in, how can it not be when you think about it? But a sense of our need seems to be very surfaced, don't you think?
Absolutely. And there's a one-word definition of revival. It's God. It's God coming. It's God enthroned. It's God revealing. It's God doing the kinds of things that only God can do. And so when you talk about, as you said a minute ago, when some people say, well, I don't know about revival, what could you not want about God?
Mm-hmm.
And revival is just God, and it's a sovereign work. God chooses when to do that for his sovereign purposes on his side. But then there's another side that's a manward side that God tells us that we're to pursue. And we can talk about that, but there's our part in that prepares a highway for our God. But when God comes, you know, I remember a ministry I used to travel with, Life Action, was in an incredible movement of God in Indiana once, in a town there, and a lost son, a prodigal son, came into town. His mother had been praying. She didn't know he was coming back. He drives into town, stops his car. The conviction was so great. Got out of his car, got on his knees, cried out, gave his life to Christ. Comes home to his mother and said, Mother, I don't know what's going on. And she said, Son, haven't you heard? God has come to town.
Mm.
And the stories like that in times of revival are just everywhere to be found. They're very verifiable. And again, we just don't have a context for that because we hadn't seen it in our day.
Mm.
But we have every confidence to believe that God can do that again.
Yeah, well, forgive me because I don't remember who quoted this, but I think it was Spurgeon, but he said something like, never before have I seen such debauchery, such filthy language, such decadent living. He said, the land is ripe for revival.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
I love the idea of, and here we are right now. And in fact, we're going to get into in a little bit about just how we pray and what are some keys to just be cultivating in our lives. We'll get to that. But I was so interested that you likened the state that we're in right now as a country to the I-35 bridge collapse in Minnesota. I mean, I'm from Minnesota. We broadcast out of Minnesota. In fact, one of my sister's former bosses perished when that bridge collapsed. She went underwater and died. And what you'd said in the book was that, you know, and I'd heard this as well, that upon inspection, they knew that the bridge was weakening, but the time, cost, money, and all that wasn't a priority. Talk about just that and how that connects with where we're at right now.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think all of our listeners, if we're just looking at our nation right now, it seems to me like we were heading toward a cliff several years ago, but that we have gone over that cliff and we are exponentially heading to disaster in our nation. Everything points to that. There are wonderful churches, and there are great churches that are doing great things, but every statistic of every denomination is declining. And none of that is happening in our nation is stopping the moral and spiritual free fall. And I think the arrogance among us to think that somehow we're different than every nation in human history, that has had this kind of moral and spiritual collapse, that somehow that is not going to affect us. And the judgment of God upon a nation that, for instance, kills 1 million babies a year. I mean, we look at Hitler and we think of the atrocities of his day and the murders, and we think, well, man, surely they deserved judgment. And yet somehow we feel like we're immune to that. And the judgment of God is a wonderful thing because it's like pain to the human body. It's a wake-up call that says, hey, something is wrong, and you need to make a radical adjustment in your life to what the great physician is saying to you here. It's a merciful thing for God to send judgment. So I think most of us around the country, and the interesting thing, Susie, is everywhere I go, 10 years ago, you couldn't get in a conversation about revival with most people. Every pastor I talk to is talking about the need for revival and spiritual awakening.
Wow.
So this is so encouraging to me because there's a heightened need, and this is just the kind of time that people finally get to the point of desperation that they will do the one necessary thing, and that is to really cry out to the Lord.
And, you know, as you wrote in your book, we do have this uncanny ability to notice the warning signs and then go back to life as usual to our detriment and to the detriment, I think, of the people that God has appointed us to influence. I mean, we scoff at Lot for camping among the godless, but we kind of do the same thing where we notice, we get worried, we might pray a couple prayers, but then we kind of get back into our lane and do our thing. And when it was so sobering when I was reading your comparison to the I-35 bridge that it couldn't bear the weight forever. It was going to give. And you were listing some of the warning signs in our culture and in our nation. We can't bear the weight forever. Apart from a move of God, we can't keep going like this. You talk about fatherlessness, imprisonment. Listen to this. More than 7 million adults are on probation, on parole, or in jail or in prison, most of any nation on the earth. Perversion, sexual perversion, the culture of death, as you mentioned, the chaos and confusion and the bondage, the debt bondage. And this is a question you ask, and I want to just read it and have you speak to it, but you write, is it possible then that the greatest threat America faces may be God himself as he withholds his mercy and exercises his righteous judgment? You say, consider these words from the heart of God to the nations from Jeremiah. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on the disaster I'd planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I've intended to do for it. That makes me tremble in my shoes. Just talk about that idea that some are crying out for revival because maybe they spend a lot of time in prayer and they have a finger on the pulse of the times to say, no, this is desperate. But many, just like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, are going about their business. So speak to that idea of how we can engage our faith with the times without being overcome by fear.
Well, you know, the wonderful thing is the kingdom of God is advancing around the world, you know. And, you know, our great hope is not America. It's our great hope
That's right.
is God's kingdom. So we know that. And, you know, I just heard a man speaking a few days ago about China. That the statement he made was 40,000 people a day, I think, are coming to Christ. You know, you hear these statistics. So that's we're for the kingdom. But we love our nation. And we don't feel like the missionary purposes of the nation are completed. And we long for that. Now, if we're praying just for revival so things can get more comfortable, we're missing the point.
Yeah.
One of the first, you know, we outline in the book six revival realities. And the first reality is that revival is about him. It's an invasion of the king and his kingdom. And our goal in revival should be that the church would turn back, fall in love with Christ all over again, and give him the worship and adoration and service and attention that he deserves, that we deprive him of so often. And then that we can be used to see tens of thousands and millions of people come to Christ so that he can receive the worship that he deserves. And but you know, it is a fearful thing. There's nothing wrong to be motivated by the fear of the judgment of God coming on our nation, because I think it's here. I think what we're seeing on so many sectors is God, you know, part of God's judgment is the Lord just removing his hand. And we say, we don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you. And God says, okay, I'll just lift my hand. And then you will receive what life is like without me. And honestly, that's the most frightening thing in the world to me. And I think that's we ought to be aware that that is happening right now. And a lot of the things that we say, well, it's our economy or it's the government or it's this or that and the other, are just signs of a nation where the walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire like Nehemiah's day. And we're seeing the results of the enemies of God being able to have their way among us. And it ought to strike fear in our hearts and cause us to say, okay, what must be done? And what is my responsibility in relation to this? Ultimately for the glory of God.
For the glory of God. And that's the thing. It's so important. Of course, it's important to vote and be a tax-paying citizen, et cetera, et cetera. But our hope is in the Lord. And I think if we think our hope is in politicians, we're just going to become angry patriots. But if our hope is in the Lord, hopefully we'll become prayerful intercessors. And even to let that revival start in our personal lives and how we do our everyday life, how we relate to people, how we reach out to our neighbor. I mean, that's really where it starts, isn't it?
Absolutely. You know, the second revival reality is it starts here. And all of us remember, probably many of your listeners, the evangelist Gypsy Smith saying, if we want revival, what we do is we draw a circle and we get inside the circle and say, Lord, send revival and let it begin in this circle. And we're a collection of individuals, you know. And I was just saying this to our people in our church this week, that you can sit around all day and pray, Lord, begin revival out there, do something out there. And God is saying, well, it begins with you. And I think every one of us on this broadcast today and are hearing this broadcast have to ask the question, am I willing to do whatever God asks to see revival come to my own heart, my own family, my own city, and my own nation? But it begins with me.
Indeed. Psalm 139, I just dare you to pray it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me, Lord, that offends you, and lead me in your everlasting way. Boy, that's just a start. Give him access to your story. Talking to Bill Eliff today, co-author of the book One Cry, A Nationwide Call for Spiritual Awakening. We've got 5 copies to give away, and so email me your question if you want to send a question to Bill, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Bill Eliff in just a moment. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. All our fountains are in Him. I'm talking to Bill Eliff. He's co-author of the excellent book, One Cry, A Nationwide Call for Spiritual Awakening. If you've got a question about spiritual awakening, about revival in this land, send your email. We've got a few copies of the book to give away. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, as I mentioned, we're broadcasting live in our Fargo stations. We've got a wonderful live studio audience. We've got a few questions coming in from them, Bill. And here is a fabulous question about fasting. It says, say a word about fasting, another no-context practice in today's world, which is so true. I'm committed to it weekly, but how does it stir God's heart? My hope is that more is happening in the heavenlies that I'm aware of. I know that someday I'll understand it more, but often I'm discouraged. What do you say?
Well, that's a great question, and you know, it helps me. I've got these 8 kids, and you know, I've learned so much about the heart of God by just being a dad. And when my children, when they hurt, I hurt. When they're grieved, I'm grieved. And their lives move me. And, you know, that God constantly makes this comparison through Scripture. If you feel this way about your children, if you will do this for your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father do for you? And so all through Scripture, we see these practices of prayer and fasting. And, you know, I'm preaching right now on the One Cry theme in our church through the One Cry Experience, which is an 8-week extension of the One Cry book that we've developed for churches. And just Sunday, Nehemiah says in his opening prayer, when I heard the condition of the nation, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I fasted and I prayed. And he did this for months. And somehow it moved the heart of God. So I don't think that God is unaffected by this. In fact, the Bible is very clear that God works in His timetable and in His way, but He calls us to cry out to Him. Now, I tell you, a very interesting thing, Susie, is I did a study. You know, the cycle of revival. So we talk about this in the book of us walking with the Lord, then we always fall away, and then God sends His judgment. But down at the bottom of that cycle, you'll read this phrase often in the Scripture, and all the people cried out. And you know, in my study, I can't find one single place in Scripture when the people with humble hearts and repentant hearts genuinely cried out to the Lord that God did not answer. Not one. And so this tells us something. You know, God longs for His people to come back to Him. He longs to bless. He longs to manifest Himself. There's nothing for Him. You know, it's all for His glory that these things happen. So we can come with expectancy in our fasting and in our praying that we are adding one more piece to the weight of those bowls of incense that are going up to the Lord, and He is hearing our prayer and has promised to answer. So we can pray in real faith.
You know, you think about all of our spiritual practices, assembling on Sundays, praying, reading. Any of them could become rote, where you're going through the motions and you've disengaged your heart. But all of them can move the heart of God when we engage our hearts in faith. So I always think of even fasting as another aspect of seeking first the kingdom. When your heart is so engaged that you're going, Lord, I could indulge, but I'm not going to. In fact, I'm going to empty my hand so I can lay hold of more of you. I have to know. I mean, I just have to believe God moves on that because we're seeking to lay hold of him. In fact, Scripture says he rewards those who earnestly seek after him. And so I do pray, friend, whoever sent this question in, that you are inspired and engaged in your fasting as God leads you. Well, here's another question for you, Bill. What do you feel is the biggest threat to churches in starting a revival? How do we impress on their hearts to not conform to our world, but to be set apart in order to start a revival? Another great question.
Well, I think we have a massive biblical educational curve right now, if I could say it like that, in our nation. I think what I said earlier, that it's been so long since we've seen the manifest presence of God in a nationwide way that we've completely lost context for the reality of this, and so we just don't even think it can happen. It doesn't cross our radar screen, and that causes us, with all the stuff that's happening around us, just throw up our hands and say, "Well, there's nothing we can do." So I think as leaders and as Bible study teachers and as pastors and as moms and dads, we need to tell the story. We need to take the Bible. We need to take the history books. We need to tell the story of the mercy and the loving kindness of God, that he will revive his people. He will send healing to the land if the people will cry out to him. And he's done it over and over and over again. In fact, it's one of his ways. I tell people that one of the things we need to do is we need to become experts at understanding the ways of God in revival. So that we don't miss them, and so that we can cooperate fully with them. And so I think we need a lot of teaching about this. And honestly, that was the point of the One Crab book. You know, in 1746, after the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards had seen the Great Awakening, and he is arguably the greatest theologian America ever produced. So he has this brilliant theological mind. So a few years after the First Great Awakening, he writes this booklet. And this booklet goes all up and down the Eastern Seaboard and really affected American thinking, Christian thinking, for 150 years. And the title of the book, Susie, as you know, if you read the title, you read the book, because the title is A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union Among God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. Hmm. So Edwards knew we must come to explicit agreement about this. We think the problem is government, or we think it's this, or we think there's no problem, you know, or we think there's no such thing as the judgment of God, or and so we don't have agreement. We must come to explicit agreement. And that leads to visible union. We unite our hearts together to do what? Well, he said, not to do a program, not to do another big deal that we can pull off, to unite us in extraordinary prayer. We cry out to God. And I think that's what we've got to pursue on our side if we want to see the activity of God in an extraordinary way.
I will tell you, when I speak at conferences where I come to a community where churches have crossed denominational lines, Christian denominational lines, for the purpose of their community, where these women, you have Baptists, you have Christian Missionary Alliance, Evangelical, and the like, but them all looking at me going, we care. about our community. We care about our women. We came together for that purpose. I'm telling you what, Bill, I sense God's big, giant yes on that. There's something so powerful to say, we're going to agree on what we agree on. We can agree to disagree on the secondary things, but for the sake of revival, for the sake of God's kingdom, we have to come together. But, Bill, we are in a day where there's so many departures from the truth, blatant departures from biblical truth, that people are doing more disassociating than they are coming together. And we're not saying coming together with people maybe are defying, you know, Christian doctrine.
They're not compromising the Bible,
no,
right?
Exactly. But still, there are plenty of denominations who are following the Word of God, that we are more known by our differences than we are the fact that we all believe Jesus. And so, such a good word. Well, let's tackle some of these revival realities. Wish we could have you on for a second hour. We'll have to get you back because I feel like we're just scratching the surface.
To.
Yeah. So the first one you touched on, it's about him and the visible invasion of the king and his kingdom. It's about him. Just say another word about that.
Well, I just, you know, James says you don't have because you don't ask. And but then he says sometimes you ask and you ask with the wrong motives to spend it on your pleasure. And I think if we want to get down to the core to be able to pray the effectual, fervent prayers that accomplish much, we must check our motivation for why we long for revival. And that is so that God can be revered and worshiped and honored and placed in his proper place in our hearts, our lives, our homes, our churches, our nation. And we've got to understand you know, Edwards says that there are seasons in which God, who is committed to exalting his Son, sends these extraordinary movements of his Spirit for that very purpose, that Jesus would be exalted and seen for the great Savior that he is.
So good. Okay, the second one, we touched on this as well, but I would love you to say a little more, is it starts here. National awakening begins with personal reviving. Say more.
Well, I think we don't. We can't be naive about this. That you know, I can't sit around in a prayer meeting and pray for revival and go out and just ignore God's call upon my own life. And I ask people often, what adjustments are you willing to personally make to see the Lord come in mighty revival? And if the answer to that is, well, not much, you know. I'm not going to change my prayer life. I'm not going to change my obedience in these areas. Then really you have to say, well, you really don't want revival because it always begins with us. And there's a beautiful, you know, I can walk in personal revival anytime I want to by the grace of God. He says, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So this is what I ought to be doing all the time. And but the greatest contribution I can make to revival of the nation is to seek revival personally.
All right. And the next revival reality is the pain we need. God's judgments are necessary tools to bring desperation.
You know, I think, Susie, we have such a wrong understanding of this in the church. If you took most of the tragedies and difficulties and even weather-related phenomena and all this that's happening in our nation right now, and you put that in the Old Testament and you wrapped the story around it, how would we explain what was happening? And we would see so much of that as the judgment of God upon our nation. And again, judgment is a merciful thing that God does. And most theologians I know would not say that we are in the final judgment where God has just, you know, said, okay, I'm done. But we're in the remedial judgment. So that there is God's judgment is his warning shot across the bow to wake us up and say, return to me. And this is pain we need. This is pain that brings us to the point of desperation so we'll really cry out.
All right. The next revival reality is he's listening, that your humble cry does make a difference. Say more.
Well, you know, I think this answers that whole chapter is about what your listener asked a moment ago. Does my fasting, does my praying make a difference? And the answer to that is I love that phrase, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish not a little bit, but it can accomplish much. And then James goes on to say in James 5, Elijah was just like we are, put his pants on the same way we put our pants on. And yet he prayed and the sky withheld the rain and gave the rain. And so I think what every listener today needs to realize that their prayers, their personal prayers can make a massive difference. There's that incredible passage in Revelation where it is silent in heaven for half an hour. And John indicates it was the prayers of the saints that were ascending to God. And you got to think, what is so special that it could create silence in heaven for 30 minutes? And it was that our prayers matter to God. The cries of our children matter to us, and how much more does our prayer? So I can pray, and I'm just adding that to thousands. I often think, Susie, I wonder who's going to pray the last prayer in America right before the revival comes.
Wow, that's a great thought. On your mark, get set, go. No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, I'm telling you, I'm someone who I love to pray. And several years ago, I just was feeling so passionate about praying that revival would spread through our military, praying protection on them, that the enemy plan would be foiled, but that faith would just spread like wildfire and that God would protect families at home. And I remember hearing on the news, almost word for word, from a news anchor what I'd been praying. And then the week later, I ran into a mom, a Christian mom, and she told me, she goes, "You cannot believe it." She said, "Faith is spreading like wildfire." And I'm like, "What do you mean? Tell me." And she said, "There are so many young men that my son are on teams with that never heard Jesus, never even heard his name growing up, and they hear it on the battlefield because they want to hear it. They're receptive to it." And I just had those holy goosebumps, and I thought, my prayers had something to do with that. And I think, Bill, when we get to heaven and we see what God gave us access to, because he did say, "I've given you these promises so you can participate in the divine nature." Like, he's equipped us to move mountains with our prayers. We're going to wish for at least the briefest moment we would have prayed more with more faith.
Oh, yes.
And, you know, with more vision and conviction about taking some personal responsibility of what's happening in our day. And, boy, I think if your book does one thing, it just stirs up my faith to pray all the more.
Amen. Yeah. Well, Edwards, that little booklet, he called for extraordinary prayer. And, the statement of Matthew Henry, the Puritan, who said, "When God intends great mercy on his people, he always starts his people a-praying." So there's something about the activity of God that he's calling an unusual way for us to pray. And I think he's doing that right now. I mean, we're seeing with one cry, and almost every denomination I know of has some initiative that's beginning about prayer, awakening, and revival, which tells me the Lord is stirring that in our hearts. Nobody else could orchestrate that. And extraordinary, I heard a guy say the other day, he said, "I got to thinking about what is extraordinary prayer." And he said, "The first thing I realized, well, it's more prayer. Well, whatever I'm doing now is ordinary." And if I want to move to extraordinary prayer, what would that be beyond the ordinary for me? And I think it's foundational prayer, that I'm learning how to pray without ceasing, that my whole life it's not just a side room, it's the foundation, this constant communion with the Lord. And it's united prayer, and it's desperate prayer. I have said, Susie, this is a hard illustration, but if I ask your listeners and I said, "Hey, I want you to pray for your daughter," and they would stand up and say, "Well, Lord, bless my daughter. Thank you for her. Protect her." These are good prayers, things we should be praying all the time. But let's change the illustration just a bit and excuse the nature of this. But let's say your daughter went on a mission trip and was abducted by terrorists and was raped over and over and over again. And you couldn't find her. and you didn't know what to do. And then I said to you, now, would you stand up and pray for your daughter? That would be desperate prayer. And I think we've lost sight of what the enemy has done to the church and how the name of God is blasphemed. And I think God wants it to move us to new realms of a desperate cry for his bride and for all those who don't know him in our nation and beyond.
One of the things that came up in our conversation yesterday, just talking about the presence of God, is this catalyst for revival is understanding both the greatness of God, where he deserves our reverence and our honor, and the intimacy. And my guest yesterday, Alec Rowland, said he's not just a fishing buddy. You know, he is the God who put the stars in place. Yes, he wants us to be near, but we've got to remember who he is. And just speaking of the issue, the analogy you gave, one of my heart's cries is to get every Christian I come in contact with to be praying for the millions who are trafficked, for the millions who live in that horrific reality every single day. Because if each of us just had the guts and the initiative to say, Lord, put a firewall between the wicked and the weak, put a firewall between the wicked and the vulnerable. Well, this is happening on our day. What could happen? What evil could be thwarted if we put ourselves on the wall to pray for the unsuspecting, vulnerable girls and even boys who are being snatched right now, every day? So, I mean, just that piece, we could make a difference, and we must, you know. Mm-hmm. Okay, so one of your other revival realities is one cry. And again, you touched on this, the power of oneness, but you also make the point in the book, which is so important, that when men are united, there's power both for the good and the bad. You know, there's power in numbers and unity. So speak to that and how it matters for us.
Well, absolutely. And, you know, you take the Tower of Babel and the Lord, as men got unified on wrong motives and sinful motives, and God said, now nothing will be too difficult for them. Well, you know, what is that? Well, there is an inherent power in unity. And when Jesus, the last lengthy prayer that he prayed, John 17, why did he pray for this one thing? Lord, I pray that they would be perfectly in union with us, and they would be in perfect union with each other. Because he knew that if we were united with him fully and united with each other, then there is power is unleashed. God is unleashed in an amazing way. So there is, all through the Scripture, there is this call for united prayer. When my people, you know, will humble themselves and pray and cry out and join together. And when you see nations all through the Old Testament that came to the end of themselves and they cried out, God answered that prayer. The whole point of the One Cry initiative across America, and you can go to onecry.com to find out more about that, but the whole point of that initiative, it's just one more attempt, along with many others right now, to unite the nation and say, here's the need, and we must join together and cry out in a united cry. Nothing else can save us except God. Right. And this is God's prescribed means of our pathway to create a highway that he could come. So we must do this. And I tell you, Susie, to think that anything else is going to save us at this point is, honestly, it's kind of ludicrous, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We've tried all the other stuff. It's not working. And we look in the Bible and we see why.
Yeah. Okay, so to review before we tackle the sixth revival reality, it's about him. It starts here. The pain we need. In other words, God's judgments are necessary to bring desperation. He's listening, so your humble cry does make a difference. One cry, there's power in oneness. And the sixth one is believe that God can save us now, that he will move. In fact, you say the two wings to faith are expectancy and dependency. Love that. So say a little bit more about just the reality of engaging our faith to the point where we actually believe this stuff that we're praying.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, you referenced Hebrews 11:6 a minute ago. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The only everything in the spiritual realm, the kingdom realm, operates on the basis of faith. And so Jesus said, there's no other way that you can operate with me except by faith. And then he describes faith. He says, without faith, it's impossible. You must believe that God is. And I don't think that's just that he exists. God is what? That God is the reviver, not you. God is the Savior, not you. God is the provider. You must believe. So that's dependency. And, though, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So that's expectancy. So these two wings really comprise faith. And I think as we come, this is why, again, the book and all that we're saying here is trying to build people's faith to believe that God can send his manifest presence. He longs to do that. He's waiting to do that. And to pray not just with, you may pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but to grow through your study of the Word and your praying and your encounters with others to the place where we are really believing, and it's a God-initiated belief, not just a kind of a presumption, but a God-initiated faith to believe that God is hearing and answering our prayers. God responds to faith. He's told us that. And there's every reason to believe that God can do it again and longs to do it again in our nation. And I believe that's why we need to approach him. 3 years ago, God broke in a normal service in our church and brought what turned into 5 weeks every night of meeting for 3 and 4 hours a night. I think the purpose of that invasion was to build our faith so that we could believe him for revival across our nation. And he wants to do that for all of us.
Well, Bill, this has just been a sacred time. We only have about 45 seconds left, but I'd just love for you to pray for our church. Pray for the church that we would be revived.
Well, thank you. And, Lord, this is our heart cry. There's nowhere else for us to go, nowhere else we want to go. We thank you that, Lord, you are not withholding this out of a lack of love. We thank you that you long to redeem your bride. And we pray that the world would see what a great husband you are, Lord, as you purify your bride. And, Lord, as you save those who are lost. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come in great power in our day. And we ask, believing for you to do this, we join our hearts together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bill, you've got to come back. Will you come back?
I'd be honored to. Thanks so much for the time today.
God bless you, dear sir. Title of the book is One Cry. Hour 2 is up next. I'll be talking with Lisa Harper. Don't go away. I'll be right back.